Well, tonight we're continuing our survey of the New Testament as we're going book by book through the New Testament. And we're looking at the major themes of these books. And since this one is so short, we tend to look at quite a bit of this one. Lord willing, we'll spend two nights on 3 John. And the primary source, again, that we've based this entire study on is with books by Mark Deaver, where he has the message of the Old Testament and the message of the New Testament. And for each book, we've titled the theme, and the theme for this, for 3 John, is why go to all the trouble? Why go to all the trouble? And as we will see, there's two examples that he gives, and it's a way of contrast. And one makes trouble for the gospel, and one receives trouble for the gospel. Tonight we'll be looking at a person, an individual, Christian, who receives trouble for the gospel. And then, Lord willing, in part two, we'll look at another individual, a person in the church, that made trouble for the gospel. And I've got up there on the board that it's the shortest book in the New Testament, so it's quite short. I'd like to read it right now in its entirety, since it is so short. So please turn in your Bibles to 3 John, his third epistle or letter. Hear now the words of God. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And I put on the board there, though John's third letter is addressed to an individual that we see in verse 1, Gaius. So John is the elder. He is the elder. And he's writing to the beloved Gaius, John says, whom I love in truth. And 3 John presents us with two patterns of life in the church. And one is a life that receives trouble for the gospel, and another is a life that makes trouble for the gospel. And really, a theme verse of 3 John is verse 11. Look down at verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And really, it's been said that ethics, at its core, is about imitating God. God is the ultimate standard of what is right and wrong. And you think of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where be imitators of God as beloved children. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Christ is God. Christ is God incarnate. So be imitators of God as beloved children. And Paul says, imitate me as I imitate God, as I imitate Christ. Imitation is at the core of ethics. Imitating God. And if we do not imitate God, then we are imitating evil. And we have, again, two roads to take. And he says, do not imitate what is evil in verse 11. And that's what we'll look at next week with Diotrephes, who's mentioned in verse 9, who's self-centered, loves to have preeminence, exercises wrong church discipline. And we'll talk more about him. So you think about it in a minute. Here we have the elder John writing to his beloved Gaius, and he's judging Demetrius, saying, don't imitate him. This is a wicked man. And in fact, to be able to say he has not seen God. The end of the verse, he who does evil has not seen God. But he says to imitate what is good. And this is, he praises Gaius, and as well in verse 12, Demetrius. So you have Gaius and Demetrius as godly examples, imitating, in a sense, the person and work of Christ that we'll talk more about, the doctrine, the truth that he has presented in his first epistles. And then we have on the other side Diotrephes from verse 9 and following as a bad example, as an evil man. And as Diotrephes is one who causes trouble in the church because of it, because of wrong doctrine, wrong belief, and a wrong life. So let's look at the first 8 verses tonight, receiving trouble for the gospel. And we see about Gaius here, it's written to an individual, to beloved Gaius, as we said in verse 1. It says, we see that he's loved and he's spiritually prospering. He's loved by John the elder and he's spiritually prospering. Now, he says he loves him in truth, in truth. And this is a common phrase that we have seen, especially in 2 John as well, also 1 John. But John means that he loves Gaius in Christ, as Christ has revealed himself to be. You think of John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He embodies truth. And to say that he loves him in truth, meaning he loves him in the person of Jesus Christ and in the work of Jesus Christ. And as Gaius believes the person of Jesus Christ and rests in the work of Jesus Christ and lives it out in his life, as we'll see. Again and again, John says in these epistles of his that truth and love go together. And we've talked about that before, where in our society today, there's much false ideas about truth and love, and that they're in contrast and contradictory, and typically don't go together. They're like oil and water. And what John has showed clearly, as we've seen in 2 John as well, that love and truth go hand in hand. I put 1 John 4, 1 through 3. I want you to look at 1 John 4, 1 through 3, and then 10 and 11. Look at 1 John 4, 1 through 3. He said, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And as we mentioned, he was writing against the Gnostics, who believed material things were evil and that God himself would never add to himself human flesh. Well, the truth there, that to test the spirits about the person of Jesus Christ, believe that he's fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. So we have the truth, the doctrine. So what has God done then? In the flesh, and look down at 1 John 4, 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. So he bore the full cup of God's wrath, satisfying the justice of God for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, it's not that we can be the propitiation of anyone's sins. That's not what he's saying. It's similar to Ephesians 5:25 that Paul wrote to the Ephesians to say, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To have that same humility, the same sacrificial committed love to another. But it's the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ expressing then the love in Christ, our sacrifice, our propitiation at the cross, and then we are to follow that example in our lives. Love and truth go together. I put 2 John, just to look at 2 John, verses 1 through 5. He says, the elder, again that's him, to the elect lady. We mentioned that that's a church. I just quoted Ephesians 5:25. We have these analogies where the church is referred to as the bride of Christ, an elect lady, a chosen lady. And that language is common in Scripture. But to the elect lady and her children, and we have the same as well in 3 John, where he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth in 3 John verse 4. Think of 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2. Paul does the same when he writes his epistle to Timothy. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. My true son in the faith. And elders in the church were part of the family of God, right? And therefore, there's this idea that those who are being taught by the elders we regard as our children in the faith. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, same expression, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace and mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Where that truth and love go hand in hand. And then he expresses the love in a negative way, his love of the truth, in dealing with deceivers and false teachers in 2 John verses 7 through 11. That if you truly love the truth, you will oppose everyone that contradicts the truth. You will oppose all false teachers. If you don't stand up against false teachers, you don't love the truth. Yeah. Love rejoices in the truth. Amen. Yeah, it all is tied together. The true essence of religion is in love. It's in the affections. But the question is always, what do you love? And that's defined by truth statements, by doctrinal truth statements. Who is Christ? What has he revealed himself to be, right? And that's what John is dealing with the spirit of the Antichrist, denying, for instance, that the eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh. But to be enthralled with that, here we are at Christmas, and Lord willing, in the sermon on Sunday, we're really going to dig into deep the incarnation and ponder the mystery of the incarnation. And it should provoke great love in our hearts as we learn more and more and grow in our knowledge of his great love for us and what he did to save us from our sins. I got on the board there. Not only is Gaius loved, but he is spiritually prospering. Look at verse 2 of 3 John. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, the end there, just as your soul prospers. Just as your soul prospers. And it's fascinating to see what he places the priority on. Where John prays that Gaius' physical health would keep up with his spiritual health. So John has the same priorities as Paul, right? Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, but for bodily exercise profits a little. So it's good to go work out, stay in shape, eat right, right? Our bodies are the temple of the Lord, right? bodily exercise profits. It does profit, but it profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Bodily exercise only profits in this life. And this life is but a vapor. But godliness is profitable for all things. It's really one example of Christians turning the world upside down, when you think about it. Acts 17:6, these are those who turned the world upside down. Huh? Turn to Philippians 3:19-20. Speaking of unbelievers, of the reprobates. Verse 19, whose end is, Philippians 3:19, whose end is destruction, whose god, small g, in other words, whose idol is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, just their physical health. That's it. That's all they set their minds on. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the whole emphasis of that whole section is that we press on, right, toward our heavenly goal, having a heavenly mindset, setting our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at God the Father's right hand. Our spiritual health is way more important than our physical health. If you only have a little bit of time in your day to do something and you think, should I lift weights or should I meditate on the Word of God? Pick the Word of God. And the way John gauges Gaius's health, how does he look at his health? John gauges Gaius's health physically according to his spiritual health. You see that? See the way that's worded? I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in physical health just as your soul prospers. Just as you have spiritual prosperity, oh, may God bless you with physical health as well, if God's willing. And Lord willing, we need to pray that way with one another. Pastor Ron and I both try and do that with our pastoral prayers, Sunday morning worship. We pray for physical needs, but our physical needs are not as important as our spiritual needs. So how does Gaius received trouble for the gospel? And this is where, because of the how he walks according to truth and to love, he runs up against Diotrephes. And Gaius receives trouble because he walks in the truth of the gospel and walks according to love. So let's look first here at walking according to truth, walking according to the truth of the gospel. Look at verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now I want to pause there a minute. Turn to 1 John And look at the first chapter there, 1 John chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Now, the first three verses are all I'm writing all these things about what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've experienced about Jesus Christ. And why? What's his purpose? Look at verse 4. And these things we write to you that, and we've said this before, that our joy may be full. The best manuscripts has the word our rather than your. These things we write to you that our joy may be full. In other words, John has joy in Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he is writing, we think, to the church at Ephesus so that our joy, my joy, comes to completeness and fullness and consummation. John is saying, when you have joy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, we looked at 1 John as three main tests, kind of three broad tests. You could, you know, whether you're a lumper or a splitter, as we talked about, but there's three main tests. The doctrinal test about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then a moral test and a love test. But he's writing to say, hey, you can have assurance that you're saved in the person and work of Jesus Christ and know it. I have joy in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I know I'm saved in him, and I want you to know it, and my joy will be made full when you know and you have joy in Jesus Christ. Our joy may be brought to completion together, in other words. It is what drives evangelism and teaching and preaching. I have joy in the gospel of Christ, and I am teaching you now in order that you also would have joy, and that brings me joy. And again, we've said that's Piper's insight from C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory, that when we have joy in something, we always share it, and that brings us full joy. And you see that with everyone who has a delight in something, a joy in something. Well, what is he saying here? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. This is this, that our joy may be full. It brings me joy when you walk in the truth, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you imitate him and follow his example. When you imitate him, the essence of ethics is imitation, as we said from 3 John verse 11. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And ultimately, that means imitating God. And in that sense, we're taking joy in God, his glory, and imitating him and what he has done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is a great cross-reference for Hebrews 13:17. Look at Hebrews 13:17. And we believe Paul wrote Hebrews, but he writes, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. I have no greater joy than my children walk in truth. And for Pastor Ron and I at Grace Baptist Church, what brings us joy is when you and the congregation walk in truth. In the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ and imitate him in your life. Sin brings grief. Sin brings grief. My But here, Gaius is bringing him joy, right? Gaius is bringing him joy. Gaius faithfully follows the doctrine that he has been taught. And he's referred to this, just look at 2 John verse 9 before we look at Romans 6 there. Dealing with these deceivers and false teachers, 2 John verse 9, whoever transgresses, and as we've said, the word really reads in the Greek, goes ahead, goes before, goes ahead. And Mark Deaver believes that John was using the language of these false teachers, that they were going ahead, they're progressives. They claim they were progressives and going beyond the teaching of the apostles, that they're the progressives in their heresy about the person of Jesus Christ. It says, so whoever transgresses in the sense of is one of these progressives that denies the person of Jesus Christ and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, claiming they're going beyond what John had taught and the other apostles, they do not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And most churches at that time were house churches. So he's saying, don't receive this, a false teacher about the person and work of Christ, into your own home or into the church. But notice doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. He mentions it twice, verse 9, again in verse 10. Look at Romans 6, 17. Romans 6, 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You and I, God has delivered us to a form of doctrine. And that deals with you and I and in the first command in Romans there in Romans 6, 11 of what you reckon yourselves to be in Christ Jesus. What happened in Christ? What's the doctrine? What did he do? What? Who are you as a born-again Christian in Christ Jesus? What happened when he died to sin? When he was buried and rose in newness of life? What happened to you? Right? It's doctrine about the person and work of Jesus Christ. That when he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. And when he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. Reckon it to be so. Consider it to be so. But John's the same. He's, again, so truth and love, doctrine and love. In 1 John and 2 John, we see that Jesus is fully God and fully man as our Redeemer. As we mentioned, so it seems that Gaius faithfully believes and teaches and lives it. And I put down as reference there again, 1 John 4, 1 through 3, test the spirits, right? Eternal Son of God added to himself human flesh, the incarnation. Why? So that he could be our propitiation at the cross and be and give himself for us, right? Sacrificial love for you and I. And Gaius believes it and he lives it. He walks it. And we see it with how he walks according to love, how he treats brethren and strangers. So he receives trouble for the gospel, secondly, by walking in the love of the gospel. He has faithfully shown love to strangers, and these strangers are brethren. Look at verses 5 and 6. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. You're thinking of hospitality when you're thinking of love to strangers. So I look at 1 Peter 4, 9. And we've brought this up before when we've gone through 1 Peter, but look at 1 Peter 4, 9, where Peter writes, be hospitable, this idea of love to strangers, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And it's fascinating, we mentioned that he puts without grumbling at the end there, because the suggestion, the implication is it's not always pleasant. And for us, as we'll refer to down at the bottom as well, is this is how God loved us when we were ungodly sinners and enemies. But this again is where God provides the pattern, and imitation is the essence of ethics. Now, these strangers are brethren, as mentioned in verse 5. So, rather than as two different types of people, looking at them as two characteristics of the same people, faithful what you do for the brethren and for strangers. In other words, brethren, those who are fellow believers and Christians, and individuals you don't know. So that these individuals who are Christians are individuals you don't really know. They're strangers. I was thinking about the last Sheridish meal we had where Mike and Rebecca Waters were here, missionaries to the Philippines. And we had some individuals sit with them during the Sheridish meal who'd never met them before. Sharing fellowship with one another, right? The love of Christ with one another. And yet had never met them before. They were strangers to them. We know that the church is composed of different races, ages, backgrounds, jobs, etc. People of different white-collar, blue-collar jobs. You think of Galatians 3:28. Where Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. But in the church we do have Jew and we do have Greek. In the church we do have slave and we do have free. In the church we do have male and we do have female. But what unites us is we're all one in Christ, right? What's your primary identity? It's Christ, right? Look at Colossians 2:11. Did I write that down wrong? Colossians 3:11 is what I meant to put there on that one. I love this one here, is Colossians 3:11, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. In other words, in the church, we've even got barbarians in the church. You think, oh, those people are barbarians. Well, yeah, we even have barbarians and Scythians and Jews, Greeks, etc., in the church, but Christ is all in all. And it's this idea that, like in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, where Jesus said, "He who has done it unto the least of these has done it unto me." Is that when we see a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, we see Christ. Christ is the primary identity of all of us who trust in Christ. Remember the Apostle Paul's phrase he likes to use for a Christian? The Apostle Paul does not use the word Christian. What does he use? 164 times Paul says, "In Christ." Who am I? I'm in Christ. Who are you? You're in Christ. Christ is all in all. We're all one in Christ, in other words, right? Before the throne in heaven, John's vision, Revelation 5:9, individuals out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, God has elected his people. We're a real diverse group. Great diversity, right? Here we've got great diversity at Grace Baptist Church. But what matters to us? What matters is Christ. What's our identity? Christ. Who do you love above all? Christ. Right? And this is the idea that says even missionaries and pastors or individuals I've not met personally, that they're a stranger to me, but they're in Christ. Right? And we're moving to, you know, in this study here, we're moving to a position to say, examine yourselves, test yourselves. Right? 2 Corinthians 13:5. And we'll get to that, you know, and how we love. But Gaius loves for the sake of the gospel of Christ, in other words. Right, look at verse 7. The beginning of the verse there, 7a, because they went forth for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Gaius loves for the sake of the gospel of Christ. It's for his name's sake, for Christ's name's sake. Amen. You have as well, I put Acts 5:41. You had that famous section there with Gamaliel, teacher of the law, and says, "Well, you know, just let them be. And if it's of, you know, if it's of God, you wouldn't be able to, you won't be able to succeed in shutting them down." But the council there, they beat the apostles and then let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, for the name of Christ, for Christ's name's sake. Doing things for Christ's name's sake, even getting beaten. And here it's showing love to strangers, strangers who are in Christ. So that he's loving for Christ's name's sake. So as we agree in the gospel of Christ and give it first priority, we have unity. Verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, and we may become fellow workers for the truth. There's unity then. We're fellow workers for the truth. There's unity for the truth. Do But for those who say false things of Christ, there will be strife. As we saw 2 John 7 through 11, and also dealing with Diotrephes here, where John in verse 10 says, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. There's strife, and he's going to have to get in his face. Not pleasant. But when we put Christ first, the true person and work of Christ as he has revealed himself to be, and that's first priority in our lives, that's our first love, we'll have unity. Now, Gaius loves these strangers and fellow believers very practically, in a very practical sense. Look at verses 6 through 8. The middle of the 6 there. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. You will do well. Because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And in the first century, they had a tradition that the host would help their guest along the first journey of their way. So he escorted them on the beginning of their journey, and that's more than likely what Gaius did. Sending them forward on their journey and going, escorting them on the beginning of it. So we ask this question here, do you walk according to love? Do you walk according to love? This is where we examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Think of someone you love. Now ask yourself, why do I love him or her? What's the reason? So is there anyone you love, then another way of asking this, and we're getting to the heart of the matter, is there anyone you love solely for the sake of the gospel of Christ? Mark Deaver has pointed this out in other areas, is we all have a tendency just to love people we like, right? Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5. But is there anyone you love solely for the sake of the gospel of Christ? This is that 1 Peter 4:9 of showing hospitality without grumbling. It can be hard because we all know we have different personalities. We naturally get along with some people better than others. Right? You know that. Think of your own brothers and sisters in your own family. Those with larger families know what I'm talking about. Well, is there anyone you love solely for the sake of the gospel of Christ? Think how God has loved us, right? Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. While we were ungodly sinners and enemies, he demonstrated his love for us in Christ, gave his only begotten Son on the cross. He reconciled us to him, right? While we were enemies, while we were ungodly. Again, back to 1 John 4:10 and 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He provides the pattern, and it's the doctrine, again. This is the doctrine in Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. Who are we in Adam? Whom did God set his love upon when he chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his Son, Jesus Christ? Who were we? In Adam, we were ungodly sinners. And yet, he gave himself for us, sacrificially, humbly. If we truly love Christ, then we will love his servants. Again, we're in Christ. Christ is all in all in the body of Christ. But think when Christ sent the disciples out during his earthly ministry in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 40 to 42, Jesus said, "He who receives you," speaking to the disciples, sending them out, "he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." And one of the main rewards is joy in God. I write that our joy may be full. I have no greater joy that my children walk in truth. To love a fellow Christian who's a stranger, I don't know, but to love them, the reward is joy. Now, I will say, just as we may say more on this in part two, but Mark Dever points out that in the early church, they had documents that they would pass around with guidelines on this issue of hospitality to strangers, because there were people that would abuse it. Once a pagan begins to realize that Christians are very generous and loving to strangers, you may have imposters come in that want a free handout. And then they'll use that, obviously, for pagan ends. Right? So we have to use discretion and wisdom, right? That it's truly for the cause of Christ. One who's truly in Christ, right? Which could be why Diotrephes goes off on the deep end. People tend to overreact against dangers and risks. So we'll talk more about that in part two of this study, Lord willing. You know, Jesus, Matthew 25, 40, he who's done it unto the least of these has done it unto me. Another main text on hospitality, Hebrews 13, verse 2. Hebrews 13, verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwillingly entertained angels." Could be pretty special. Though we remember Hebrews 1, that Christ is much greater than angels, right? Notice in 3 John here, verse 8, he says that we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. We therefore ought to do it. That we ought to show love to fellow believers in Christ. And John gives three reasons of why we ought to do this. And the first there is for his name's sake, as we mentioned, for the sake of Christ and the cause of the gospel of Christ, for his glory. Number two, the second reason is Christian brothers and sisters in Christ receive no help from the pagans. as the end of verse 7, taking nothing from the Gentiles, for they take nothing from the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they're referring to the pagans. At least not knowingly. Add a little qualification on there. Every now and then, maybe in God's smiling providence, he has a pagan help a believer. And then the third reason he gives is our support for pastors, missionaries, and Christian schools, for instance, shows that we are fellow workers for the truth of Jesus Christ, that we're fellow workers for the truth of Jesus Christ, that we're able to share in their ministry, in other words. Through support, we're able to share in their ministry, in the joy of their ministry. Yeah, and share in the ministries of missionaries in Burma, or in the Philippines, or in Sudan, right? Missionaries we support. Lord judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Yeah. We're not omniscient. Do the best we can. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And lastly, here, just one last point we'll end tonight with this, is we must not show hospitality stingily, miserly, stingily, meaning on the cheap, but with generosity in a manner worthy of God. Look at verse 6. In a manner worthy of God. Pastor Ron's talked about this before, where in the past, here and there, we get a donation to the church, like there was a ladder that was rickety and you could easily fall on. Somebody donated it to the church. And you're like, well, it's probably not in a manner worthy of God. But that's where we have to think in our minds again. Each of us are in a different place and a position, and God wants our best. And we have to think, this is all for his name's sake. And to do it in a manner that's worthy of God, that's pleasing to him. We're children of the King. And therefore, to love and support in a way that demonstrates it, giving our best. Much could be said on that, but I'll leave it at that for now. Lord willing, we'll pick this up and look at those who make trouble for the gospel, and particularly at Diotrephes the next time we meet. Pastor Ron?